chapter 2. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 16 down through the end of the chapter, actually. Philippians chapter 2. Have you ever met someone who just seems to really not have a good touch on reality? Like they really just, you know, they just seem to be a little out of touch. They're a little bit unrealistic in their expectations. They just don't seem to really grasp what the way things really are. When I was in college and in seminary, there was a young man that I knew. He was about 6 or 7 years my senior, and he had gone to school for a little while and didn't stay. He was maybe a couple of years, and he had left because of the rules, which was not uncommon. And he had a job as a maintenance man in the area down in Florida at a school. And he really didn't know what he wanted to do with his life. He really was always talking about, I don't know what to do with my life. I'm not sure what to do with my life. I got to figure out what I want to do. I just don't really know what I want to do, he would say all the time. And the two things he knew he liked was Xbox and football. And he was very avid in being a maintenance man and then coming home and playing Xbox and watching football. And that seemed to be kind of a lot of what he did. And so I graduated from seminary, and I was, you know, about 2 or 3 years out of seminary, maybe 2 years out of seminary. And he calls me one day. And I say, hey, how you doing, man? And he said, I am doing great. He said, Jim, I finally figured out what I want to be. So now, you know, he's 6 years, he's like, you know, pushing 40. I finally figured out what I want to be. I want to be a professional football coach for the NFL. I mean, he literally says this. And I thought to myself, okay. And I thought, that is absolutely impossible. But I didn't say it. My next question was, what do your parents think about it? Anyway, have other people told you? That was kind of how I went. Well, you know, if you're reading through Philippians chapter 2 and you see the Bible says there, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in likeness of men. He humbled himself and all of that. And it says, let this mind be in you, and it tells us we need to follow this example. Do you ever look at that and go, there is just no way? That is just impossible. I don't see how I'm supposed to actually do that the way that Christ did it in his condescending, humble, consistently obedient kind of life. And we can look at this passage in Philippians chapter 2 that we've been going through and say, that might be ideal, but it's not really realistic. And what Paul wants to do for us today is actually to give us three realistic, real-life examples of men who are doing this, who are Christ-like servants, who are practicing what Jesus practiced as a servant. And we pick up here in verses 7, he really starts doing this in verses 17 or so, 16, 17, through the end of the chapter. What I want to do is go ahead and read this. You're going to see three characters that he's using. He actually uses himself first as an example, and then he's going to use Timothy, and then you'll see that he uses Epaphroditus. But let's go ahead and read this together. Picking up in verse 16, it says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him more eagerly, and when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at these men that give us, by the inspiration of your word, a clear example of what it looks like to have a servanthood, to live as a humble servant before you, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it is going to require of us to do so, what that approach looks like, the attitude looks like. And help us, Lord, with this, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been going through this passage in Philippians chapter 2. Really, all of this goes together. And in verses 5 through 11, we've had the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Last week, we looked at verses 12 through 15 of this chapter, and we saw the role of God and the role and the responsibility that we have in our own sanctification. Now, Paul is going to give these three examples that we've mentioned already. And a couple of things we need to understand about this passage. First of all, we need to understand that Paul, or remember that Paul is in a Roman prison. In Rome, there is a Roman church there that are perhaps ministering to some degree to him while he is there. There are also two men who are his close friends that we have already read about, both Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had actually come from Philippi, 800 miles, to come to Rome, where Paul was, to deliver a gift for him, which is one of the main reasons, or the occasion in which Paul wrote, was a thank you letter, as you'll recall. Epaphroditus is there, traveled 800 miles to see Paul on the trip. As we read in our text, he gets sick. Timothy is there as well. These are very, very close friends of Paul. It's important to understand that there is no one else likely that Paul ever would have wanted to have besides these two men at his side comforting him. And yet as comforting as these two men are, and kindred in spirit, and there is this obvious affection as Paul speaks of them, and affection as Paul speaks to the church of Philippi, is as kindred as they are, as he is, and as loving as he is, and as desiring of them as he is, in an act of servanthood toward the church of Philippi, he's going to send these people to Philippi to minister on his behalf. He can't be there at this point to minister to him, so he's going to send them. That in and of itself was a great sacrifice for Paul to do that. And it's important as we look at this text and see all of what's here to understand that as Paul sends first Epaphroditus and then Timothy, the order is Timothy and Epaphroditus, but the chronology is Epaphroditus first. We need to understand just the sacrifice that Paul is making in doing so. We need to realize that in this letter, as we read this passage, this is a very emotional passage. I don't usually think of Paul as a particularly emotional guy. I think of Paul as highly intellectual and one who is a very rugged man who goes all over the world or all over the known world there and suffers all kinds of difficulties of every kind, and is perseverant and is steadfast in his resolve to give the gospel. And all those things are true about Paul. But we're going to see the emotional side of Paul this morning. We're going to see the heart of Paul. as he talks about these two men and as he talks about this church of Philippi and his own heart for them as well. So we pick up and we're going to see, first of all, the example of this Christ-like servant Paul and his particular outlook in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, I have to say that I really appreciate this statement about Paul. Paul says that he's looking forward to the day where he will be able to rejoice in Christ, but he has this healthy fear. He has this fear that he is going to, that there is this possibility that he could labor in vain. He wants them to rejoice. He wants them to move forward. He wants the church of Philippi to persevere because all of the work that he has done in their lives, he is concerned that that he could, in a sense, labor in vain. I think everyone who has dedicated themselves and invested themselves in the lives of a person, whether you're a parent investing yourselves in the lives of your kids, or you're a pastor investing yourselves in the lives of the people that God has placed in your care, or a father or a mother, when you have invested your life into someone, there is sort of this hope that they're going to, that it's not in vain, that it's going to turn out well for them. Think of the hours and hours of counseling that takes place in a marriage situation or different kinds of situations. And there is this kind of, from a practical, I could just say from a personal standpoint, this fear that all the time you put into something, there's this possibility that on an earthly level, it's going to be in vain. Paul says something similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know you your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." He understood that there was a battle. He understood that the tempter could tempt them to a place of falling and a place where they would turn away from the faith, and that his work, his labor would be in vain. Paul was also concerned about his own life and his own ministry. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul himself was concerned that he would end up being, that if he was not vigilant, he would be disqualified and there would be a vanity. There would be he would be serving in vain. Now, there's almost a seemingly contradictory statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 58. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's almost like he's contradicting what he is saying in these two passages that we looked at about fearing that his labor would be in vain. And what is the answer? Well, folks, I think that the answer to some degree has to do with his perspective. From a heavenly perspective, and I'm really thankful for this, from a heavenly perspective, all the labors that we give towards someone, that we do in this life, if they're done out of a genuine love for God to glorify Him, experientially, that seems to be in vain, the Bible is clear that it's not in vain eternally. That if we will be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that our labor is not in vain, that God will use it in His way. And frankly, there's a sense in which no matter what is going on in our lives and what failure looks like at those kinds of things, that God is going to use it in His way, in His time, to carry out His will and to glorify Himself. And we can be thankful for that. And it could cause us, during times of discouragement, where we think that we have failed in certain areas, it could cause us in times of discouragement to move forward and to push forward and to serve faithfully. Why? Because we know from a heavenly realm, our labor will not be in vain. And Paul expresses a concern here, but there is this great truth that we must mix with this, synthesize with this, if you will. We ought to serve for the result of seeing lives changed, people built up in the faith and people growing and people coming to Christ. We ought to serve with those goals in mind. But when they don't happen the way we expect, though we work toward that, we can take comfort in the fact that our labor is not in vain from a heavenly perspective. Well, we see the condition of Paul in verse 17 as he describes his own service to these people, the church of Philippi. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And what is he saying there? Well, really to understand this, we need to understand that there was a first century practice, even among pagans, with the practice of sacrifices. What occurred back then is that usually a priest, whether it was a pagan priest or a Jewish priest, they would sacrifice something. And there was something called a libation. It was you'll hear that term now used just for an alcoholic drink. But back then, that was used. A particular drink offering was poured over top of the burnt offering, and it was called a libation. And immediately, once it hit that hot burnt offering, it would basically vaporize. And it was a secondary offering. It wasn't the primary offering. And what Paul is saying is this church of Philippi may have been looking at all the sacrifice that Paul was making and saying, this is so great. This was the primary and main sacrifice. And Paul says, no, actually, you collectively as a body of believers in a church, you Philippi, you're the main sacrifice. I'm just the libation on top that's just going to vanish away. He's saying that your sacrifice is much greater, much more important than mine. And it is true, folks, that the collective sacrifices, those collective ministries that occur in the body of Christ that are for someone coming to Christ, they're intended to disciple God's people, are far more valuable than the sacrifice that a single pastor or preacher would make. That's important for us to understand and important for us to remember. And he's pointing this out. And of course, this isn't the context of this church being under suffering and persecution for their faith, for continuing in the faith. And this is a sacrifice for them. And Paul reminds them that just as he rejoiced in his diminished sacrifice compared to theirs, how much more should they rejoice in their sacrifice? He's actually repeating a theme that he has mentioned before. The idea that sacrifice and service and suffering are opportunities to rejoice. This is something that he has already mentioned in Philippians. And his point here is to note that he has done so. In Philippians, if you go back to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, you see this. It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel so that that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together with the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation that from God. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Did you hear that? Did you catch it? That God says that not only is salvation granted, it is a gift, but he is actually saying that suffering and sacrifice and service is also a gift from God and gives us the opportunity to rejoice. Paul is not saying that it's not hard. He is saying that ministry is hard. In fact, that's the whole idea of this sacrificial illustration that he gives. He is saying that it is hard, but he is also saying that it is something that we ought to rejoice in. He is also pointing out here, as I've already mentioned, that he is essentially saying, my life is a vapor. My life is not important. And we should echo those words as Christians. Luke 9, 23 through 24 says, Jesus is saying, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Clearly, Paul's approach to ministry and to life was that his life was not his own. His life was purchased with the price of the blood of Christ. He didn't see his life as something to be preserved. He saw his life as something to be sacrificed. He saw his life was something to be sacrificed for Christ. And when he had the opportunity to sacrifice his life for Christ, he saw it as a time and an opportunity to rejoice. And in verse 18, we actually have a command to rejoice. He actually says in chapter 2, verse 18, for this same reason, you also be glad. Or really, there's an imperative in there, an imperative mood. You should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, we have seen this before, and we're now seeing it again. This concept that suffering and service and sacrifice should be to us an opportunity to rejoice. And let that sink in. Is that the way we approach those things? Do we approach service and sacrifice and those? Do we approach them as a way, a means to rejoice? Folks, that is one of the major themes of the book of Philippians, that you can have joy and rejoice despite your circumstances. And Paul is actually saying, even because of your circumstances. Well, with that in mind, he is now going to move on. And what you might be thinking to yourself, you know, Paul is actually setting himself up as an example in this passage. And the answer to that is, yes, he is. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that doesn't sound very humble to say, hey, this is what I'm doing, and this is what you should do. I'm rejoicing, so you should rejoice. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. But the Apostle Paul, I would just suggest to you that the Apostle Paul is just not thinking about himself at all here. He is concerned about the church of Philippi. He is concerned about that they would understand and have the right approach to being a Christ-like servant, the right outlook of that. And as he thinks about them and thinks about the Lord, he isn't seeing this as some great sacrifice. He actually diminishes his own sacrifice. But he wants them to understand how it is possible, it is humanly possible to rejoice because of sacrifice, service, and suffering. But he wants to minister to them as well. Paul realizes that they are suffering. They're going through difficult times. Paul can't be with him. He's under guard. He has had a couple of men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, that have been ministering to him. And he is going to sacrificially, as we have already said, send Timothy back. Or send Timothy, I shouldn't say back in this case, Epaphroditus will be back, but Timothy over to Philippi. And we pick up with this in mind in verse 19, chapter 2. That I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now, just realize what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to send Timothy to you so that I would be encouraged. Did you catch that? Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me when I read that. I sort of go, wait a minute, Timothy is there with you, your closest friend. Wouldn't it be more encouraging for him to be right there? And he says that I would be encouraged by sending him. And why? Because I want to know your state. He wanted to know on a more on a more practical level how they were doing. And his expectation, folks, was that they were doing well. That is the nature of love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the Apostle Paul, when he is thinking about their state, is thinking in terms of wanting to know that they are doing well to encourage his own heart. And as he sends Timothy sacrificially, he is doing so, and he says this to them. I mean, this is such an affectionate, gracious way of explaining how he's going to send Timothy. He's actually saying, hey, I'm going to benefit by sending Timothy. I'm going to be encouraged by this. Such a gracious way to speak on the part of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 24, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He's talking about Timothy here. He says, first of all, no one like-minded. He's probably referring to the previous verses where he talks about that he is rejoicing in sacrifice and suffering and those kinds of things. And he realizes that it's a small amount of people that know how to rejoice in those kinds of things. And he understands that Timothy does. And it's interesting that he says that there is no one like-minded. We're going to understand what that means in a few moments. But I want you to notice, first of all, this term care. This word care has to do with a empathy. It's actually used for the word worry in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, where it says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow or take no thought of tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. You remember that passage? Don't worry about tomorrow. Well, this is the word. It means to worry. Now, it's not saying that Timothy's going to go and literally sinfully worry about them. But there is this very deep, empathetic kind of approach that he is expecting that Timothy will take with them. He is going to care for them. And it gives us a great example of how we ought to be caring for each other in the body as well. If we're going to be serving the Lord the way that God wants us to have a humble servanthood, it's going to include empathetic care for others. He says in verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Now, if you recall, when it's saying all, it's not saying all people everywhere in all time or something. The context in which he is speaking has to do with he is in Rome. And the people that he has access to in Rome, of the people he has access to, which may have been some people from the Roman church who may have come and visited him, he says, out of all those people, they're too preoccupied with their own lives to come to you, to stop what they're doing, to drop what they're doing, to come 800 miles to care for you. They are just, and he says this here, he says, they're just too preoccupied with themselves. They're seeking their own. He says, I don't have anybody besides Timothy and arguably Titus or Epaphroditus as well, since he's sending them too. All seek their own. Would you take your Bibles? I want to look at this a little bit more and explore this. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14 for a moment? Luke chapter 14. In Luke 14, we have this illustration of a man who is going to put on a great supper. Verse 16, we'll pick up there. And it says, then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Folks, what kind of people was he looking for at this point? Humble people. these other people that were too occupied with their lives and various things that they had found themselves occupied with, he says, you know what? Go into the highways and byways, into the main, to the people that were humble, and bring them in. The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, and that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him. He turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, when he's saying hate his father and mother and wife, he is not speaking of actually having animosity toward your father or mother or family. But in comparison to the commitment that you would have for the Lord, that would be the relative comparison. That you would be so committed to the Lord that you would have no commitment at all. Of course, we're not saying that you don't commit yourselves to your family. In fact, you can commit yourselves to your family because you're committing yourself to the Lord. But putting the Lord first is the point here. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Did you know that we are living in a very self-centered society? I'm quite sure that you are aware of that. A society that is entitled or feels entitled, a society that is always looking for more and never satisfied with enough. Did you know that this has been happening for 2,000 years? You say, oh, I didn't know that. Even Socrates said this. Listen to this. Socrates said this. Our young people now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect for older people. Children nowadays are tyrants. They no longer rise when their elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble their food, and tyrannize their teachers. That was Socrates said that. That tells you something about people. Yes, we are living in a selfish society. Why? Because people are selfish. And we are selfish. And we are so frequently so preoccupied with our own lives that we are not, as Timothy is, willing to give his life for the care and concern of others. This is what we see in Timothy. We see a man who is deeply interested in the things of others. He is a man, the Bible says, who is of proven character, a man who is a son of the faith in verse 22 of chapter 2. You can turn back there to Philippians. The Bible says in other places, Proverbs, speaking of Timothy, says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. You therefore, my son, be strong. 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He says on multiple times that's his son in the faith, his son. He says it very descriptively in verse 22, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Now, the weight of verse 22 is not going to easily be grasped by us today, because as a whole, we do not have a society in which we are passing on our trade to our sons. That isn't usually happening today. My dad was a train mechanic, and I did not become a train mechanic. And you all are glad about that, probably. I mean, maybe not, I don't know. But I meant in terms of fixing trains. I wouldn't be that good at it. In terms of trade, that was the way things were back then. I mean, if you were a carpenter, your son was a carpenter, and your son was a carpenter, and his son was a carpenter, and so on. If you were a blacksmith, that would carry on from one. So as a son would grow up from very young age, working with his father and learning that particular trade in a really, really well. And when that father said, you've learned it as well as I have, then that person would then be would be ideal to go ahead and perform that trade for himself. And what Paul is saying here is, just as a father and a son work together in that way, so Timothy has worked with me. It's like I've cloned myself. He wouldn't use clone that back then at all. But it's like I've cloned myself. You can take Timothy that way. He is like a son. He can minister the exact same way I would. He has that kind of a manner about him. And verses 23 through 24, he reminds them, I really want to come, but as soon as I can send Timothy, I will. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I can. As soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Verse 23, it doesn't say at all what he's waiting for to see. Some say it's a trial that's impending, and we don't really know what it is. But basically, as soon as possible, he wanted to send Timothy. But he couldn't send Timothy quite yet, but there was somebody that he could send right away, and that was this man, Epaphroditus. And we pick up in verse 25, and we see this man, Epaphroditus. He says, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. This man Epaphroditus is a man who is very close to Paul. A couple of things we need to understand about Epaphroditus. He calls him here several different titles, five different titles, in fact, in verse 25. The first one is my brother, and that word my is very important. And the word my applies to the next three words, my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. And then he says, but your messenger. This is a man who has become very close to Paul. It's my brother. Epaphroditus was, unlike Timothy, Epaphroditus was not a pastor. Perhaps he wasn't even an elder. Perhaps he was. But he wasn't a pastor. He wasn't someone who was in full-time ministry. He's really just a layman. Or he was not. And we're going to see how he's described this way. He is a layman. He is one who is a behind-the-scenes kind of a minister. Kind of a one who has served. Now, there's no question that he has gained great affection from not only Paul, but from the church of Philippi. We're going to see the kind of sacrifice that this man is going to make. And we're going to see something greatly significant about this. And I'll say this at the very outset, that sometimes we think of someone that's in ministry or missionary or pastor as someone that, you know, okay, they're the ones that sacrifice. They're the ones that really are doing the sacrificing. And we're not really called to do that kind of sacrificing. Not Epaphroditus. He wasn't a missionary, and he wasn't a pastor, and he wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't those kinds of things. But here's a man who sacrificed greatly. In fact, he's going to go 800 miles and he's going to get sick in the process. It says he was longing. Notice this about this man. There's a lot of words here and we don't have a lot of time, but it says my brother, which is a close camaraderie of Paul. It says my fellow worker. He's saying he is a co-worker of Paul, and that's significant because here's a man who's not a pastor, but Paul is viewing him as a co-laborer. He is a co-worker in arms. He is a comrade in arms. And we see this word fellow soldier of this man. He's one who is in the battle. Paul told Timothy, Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, you therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But Timothy was a pastor, and we read that and we go, oh, you're a pastor, you've got to endure as a good soldier. Well, Epaphroditus is not a pastor, and yet he says he's a fellow soldier with Christ. No question, Epaphroditus understood that he was in a spiritual battle, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, Ephesians says, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He then says in verse 20, as well, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. He was both a messenger and he was one who greatly ministered to Paul as well. And what he says here in verse 27, now read it carefully. Look at what it says carefully. He was distressed since he was longing for you all. Why? He was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now catch this. Here's a man who was greatly concerned because of their concern. He loved them so much that he did not want them to be concerned over his own concern. Did you catch that? The word distress there is used only one other place in the Bible. You know where it's used? In Mark chapter 14, verse 53, it is used when Jesus was in great anguish at the Garden of Gethsemane. That's this word. He was in great anguish over the fact that these people would be distressed by his distress. You know, it's interesting, in a society that is a victim kind of society, how this man was anything but that. Here is a man who didn't see himself as a victim of service to God. He saw himself as one who rejoiced in service to God, no doubt. Even though he fell sick almost to the point of death, and by the way, that's not something to just overlook. When people came to the point of death back then, they died. They didn't have the kind of resuscitation abilities and modern medicine that we have today. They just died. So the fact that the fact that he was healed was certainly, as Paul says, of the Lord's mercy. Paul says in his great empathy toward Epaphroditus, he didn't want to add sorrow upon my sorrow. But this man Epaphroditus, he didn't look at himself as a victim. We live in a society today that exalts the victim. That you are actually automatically assumed to be right if you say that you are a victim of something. Now, I don't want to diminish real people that are really victims of things. I no way that I want to diminish that. But when we are trying to broadcast the fact that we are victims of something, that isn't loving toward the people that we are talking to. When we try to get across how much of a victim we are, Epaphroditus didn't do that. In fact, he loved them so much, he wanted to go to them and look at them and say, look, I'm fine. I'm good. See, I'm fine. He was distressed by their distress. And that is a great love. I mean, the kind of Christ-like love that we see in these men are something that should really be convicting to all of us. I know they are to me. The nature of this man's sickness is unto death. And the Apostle Paul is saying all of this because he wants them to understand how much they should value this man, Epaphroditus. Look at verse 28. It says, therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, but he didn't do what? Look at the passage. What does it say? He didn't do what? Not regarding his life. He didn't regard his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. He didn't look at his life and say, well, I got sick. I might as well go back. He's in mid-journey, 800 miles. No, he continued and persevered to Paul because he didn't regard his own life. And that really brings us the kind of question that we need to ask ourselves as well. How much do we regard, or how much do we value our own lives? See, the thing about it is the Bible says when we will give up our lives, we'll find them. That's the paradox in Scripture, is that when we will choose to just give over our lives to Christ for whatever He chooses, whenever He chooses, however He chooses, that's when we actually find our lives. And until we do that, we don't find our lives because we keep trying to find them instead of choosing to lose them and not regard them. Now, with all of this in mind, we would then need to just ask a few questions in summary of all of this. Number one, the Christ-like servant views sacrifice as an opportunity for service. Do we really view sacrifice that way? That when there's sacrifice and when there's service and when there is suffering, we are going to view it as an opportunity. We're going to rejoice over it. Now, I can say to you that when I read through this, it really tells me on a tangible level how much work I need in my own life. I think, are we all there? We all look at this and go, wow, this is, you know what, I am, this is convicting. It certainly was for me as I looked through this. Number two, the Christ-like servant sacrifices personal interest for the interests of others. He sacrifices personal interests for the interests of others. We see this in Timothy and in Epaphroditus. And the Christ-like servant selflessly serves with a victimless mentality. You don't see here, you know, even the Apostle Paul in the beginning is diminishing his own suffering. Epaphroditus is doing the same. He is diminishing his own suffering. He wants to go back and explain and doesn't want them to be stressed by his suffering. The Christ-like servant selflessly serves with a victimless mentality. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we see these three men, and though it shows us a tangible group of men that we can learn from, certainly it also tells us, it's also very convicting for us. I would imagine that there isn't anybody in this room that would go through this and say, you know, I've got this all settled in my mind. This is the way I am. That itself will be a conceit. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would really do some own soul searching in our lives and ask the question, how can we apply this personally to our situation? We all have this tendency to focus on self and to value our own lives and to look at things in a way that is fleshly and carnal rather than spiritual and selfless and loving. What we see here is three men who have chosen to give over their lives for Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have that kind of understanding, that we would just choose to give our lives to you and let you do what you want to with them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.